of the elements in our Creator's design for us as human beings is that we long for justice. We have a craving for justice, an incessant demand that things be done right. And when justice does not prevail, it rankles within us. We are disturbed by it. God has made us this way. He's designed us that way to long for justice. And yet, while we long for justice in society as a whole and among other people, when it comes to us personally, when we stand before God, we don't want justice, do we? Because I know, as well as you, if we're honest with ourselves, that if God were to give us what's perfectly just and perfectly right, right at this moment in time, it would mean eternal damnation. And so when we come before our Father, we want our Father in heaven, we want Him to give us mercy and not justice, even though we know what we truly deserve. And that presents one of the greatest problems in the history of the world. How can a perfectly just and holy and righteous God be merciful to sinners who don't deserve anything but eternal damnation? That problem is solved by what we want to study this morning. Have you have your Bible? Open it to Mark chapter 15. We're going to look at what I'm calling the greatest exchange that ever took place in the history of the world. Mark chapter 15. And in this greatest exchange, we're going to see what God has done for us that solves that problem of justice versus mercy. That were He to give us justice, we know we would be eternally lost. Let's look at this greatest exchange as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Mark chapter 15, verse 1. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, that's the Sanhedrin. And they bound Jesus and led Him away and delivered Him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked Him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused Him of many things, but He answered nothing. Then Pilate asked Him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing. So Pilate marveled. Here we see the Sanhedrin, that's the highest council of the Jewish nation, delivering Jesus over to Pilate to have Him executed. We recalled last couple of weeks that they conducted two illegal trials the night before. This is in the morning, early in the morning. Both trials were illegal according to Jewish law. They could not conduct a trial at night. They could not condemn someone to death and in the same 24 hours put him to death. And so they were acting in illegal fashion themselves. The first trial in the home of Annas, the former high priest, and then the second trial in the home of Caiaphas, the current high priest. And they reached a conclusion of what they wanted to do. Notice back in chapter 14 and verse 64, 14:64, the high priest Caiaphas said, "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. This is what they wanted as an outcome of their illegal trials in the first place. They wanted to see Jesus condemned to death and executed. But a problem presented itself for them. Because as the Jewish leaders of that day, they did not have the power to execute anyone at all. The Romans had removed from them the ability to enact the death penalty. So while they could condemn someone to death, they couldn't actually carry out the execution. The Romans prohibited them from doing that. And so they had to turn Jesus over to the Roman officials, in this case to Pilate. And then they had to persuade the government of Rome that the government of Rome ought to put Jesus to death. That it was the best thing, that it was in the interest of the government of Rome to execute Jesus. Now that was no simple feat, because they had accused Jesus of blasphemy, and He ought to be put to death under Jewish law for blasphemy. Well, the Roman government had no scruples about blasphemy, of whether you curse one god or another god. It didn't matter to them, and it certainly wasn't something worthy of the death penalty under Roman law. And so they had to come up with a different argument for Pilate to persuade Pilate to put Jesus to death. They couldn't say, "Pilate, this man has blasphemed, and therefore you need to put him to death." Pilate would say, "Well, that has nothing to do with our law, and has nothing to do with us at all. I'm not going to put this man to death for that reason." And so the Sanhedrin, as they approached Pilate, they had to spin the facts of the case of Jesus before Pilate to persuade him to put Jesus to death. And what they did is they presented Jesus as a rival king to the power of Rome, to the power of Pilate and to the kingdoms that were already established. They said, Jesus is the King of the Jews. He claims to be the King of the Jews. His followers say he's the King of the Jews. Here's the problem, Pilate. This is a rival king, the King of the Jews. Now, that title itself was not one that the Sanhedrin invented. In fact, it was one that the Roman emperor invented, and he had given it to the first King of the Jews, Herod the Great. You recall Herod the Great was very worried when Jesus was born. You remember the story at his birth that Matthew chapter 2 tells us that when he was born, the wise men came from the east and they came to King Herod, Herod the Great, and said, we're seeking the one who is born King of the Jews. And Herod was very disturbed because he had received that special title from the Roman emperor that he, Herod, was the King of the Jews. And he said, what, this baby born? I'm going to find that baby and I'm going to kill that baby. Well, he did not succeed, although he massacred all the young boys of Bethlehem. And so the King of the Jews was a title that Pilate would have been familiar with. But the history is interesting here because when Herod died, he left his kingdom to three of his sons. The kingdom was divided in three ways. There was no longer one individual who was the King of the Jews. There was Philip, one of his sons, who was the Tetrarch, that is the governor of the northeastern district of the region there. There was Archelaus, who succeeded him as King of the Judean district. And then there was his other son, Antipas, who was a Tetrarch of Galilee and Pyrrhea, the area across the Jordan. You remember Herod Antipas. He's the one that put John the Baptist to death, had him beheaded. Because Herod Antipas had illegally married his brother's wife, and John the Baptist had pointed that out to him. And so there was three kings of the Jews, three kings over three different territories. There wasn't one King of the Jews, and so this must have been a little bit of a puzzle for Pilate to hear the charge brought that Jesus is the King of the Jews. He looked at this man he recognized was a Galilean peasant. He'd heard all things about the miracles and the stories about this Galilean peasant, but he didn't have any bearing as a king. In fact, he had no position as king. The Herods had the kingship of the Jews in that area. And I think Pilate didn't take it seriously. King of the Jews, so what? We know he didn't take it seriously because if you look at chapter 15 and slide your eyes all the way down to verse 12, look what Pilate did in his conversation with the crowd a little bit later. He answered and said to them again, what then would you want me to do with him who you call the King of the Jews? He's kind of throwing it down as a mockery, throwing it in the teeth of the Jews who came to see Jesus executed. They wanted Jesus executed. He says, you're the ones who call him King of the Jews. He's sort of mocking them. Why didn't Pilate take Jesus seriously as King of the Jews? Jesus had no trappings of royalty. He had no apparent power before him. He had no army. Pilate had armies galore. He had the entire backing of the Roman Empire behind his rulership there. He didn't have to respect Jesus as king because it was obvious to him that Jesus represented no threat to him whatsoever. Just a Galilean peasant who had a following of people. Notice what Jesus does in this trial before Pilate. Jesus answers him the one question. The one question is, are you King of the Jews? It is as you say. In other words, you're correct in saying that I am the King of the Jews. Beyond that, as the accusations were hurled at him by the chief priests, Jesus answers nothing. Jesus remains silent. He refuses to speak even when Pilate asks him, don't you answer anything? Verse 4, answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you. Just as Jesus had done in the illegal trials that took place the night before, Jesus remains silent. He understood and he acted upon his God-given right to remain silent even when accused. We saw last week that that is the biblical system of justice, that God's law says that no one can be compelled to testify against himself because to do so would be to contribute to one's own destruction, in a sense an act of suicide by someone else's hand. A defendant has a right to remain silent when accused of anything. They cannot be forced and must not be forced to testify against themselves. And that's not a right given to any human being by civil government. That's a right given to us by our Creator, by God Himself, that we have a right to remain silent. Jesus clearly understood that God-given right, and He exercised that right in the illegal trials the night before, and now here before Pilate, Jesus again exercised His right while being interrogated to remain silent and not to answer any of the charges or the questions that were sent before Him. Now, Pilate was puzzled by this. He couldn't figure out why in the world would someone not have the take the opportunity to save their own skin. No doubt Pilate had a lot of people accused before him. It's known that he had executed many Jews. There was a Jewish gathering that was opposing certain things that Pilate was doing. And Pilate went in and told his soldiers, go ahead and kill every one of these and mix their blood with the sacrifice that they're offering on the altar. That's the kind of man Pilate was. He had no qualms about killing anyone, even if it was unjust killing. And the fact that Jesus would not answer to save his own skin was a puzzle to Pilate, because we're going to see here in a little bit that Pilate's whole motive on this day was to save his own skin. That's what he was all about. It's interesting that Pilate is given, we're given a little bit more information about Pilate by the Gospel of John. If you turn to John 18, if you keep your finger there, Mark 15, John 18 shows us a little more of this conversation between Pilate and Jesus. This is John 18 and picking it up at verse 37. Pilate therefore said to Jesus, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. Here we have revealed Pilate's philosophy of life, you might say. He kind of casts this derisive question to Jesus, a rhetorical question, what is truth? And indeed, Jesus had already answered that question. Think of his statement in John 14 and verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to God the Father but by me. Jesus is the truth. He is the sum of all that is true and righteous. And Pilate wasn't even concerned about finding what Jesus was or what this was all about. He was just casting out his disparaging question, what is truth? Why is that? Because Pilate's philosophy of life actually is one that's has become widely popular in our day. I would call it a relativist. One who would say there is no absolute truth. You have your truth, I have my truth, that gal has her truth. Everybody has their own version of truth, and nobody has the absolute truth. You've probably encountered people like this, have you not? You talk to them, and I always have a fun time if I could converse with a relativist, because it's a great, to me at least, a great opportunity to get them to think a little bit about their position. I ask them, when you say there is no absolute truth, is the statement you're saying true or false? And they usually say, oh yeah, it's true, it's absolutely true. Absolutely true. That's very interesting, because if your statement is absolutely true, then there must be some absolute truth, and yet you have said that there is no absolute truth. And usually at that point, they get a puzzled look on their face, they get a little, and they quickly change the subject because they don't have an answer. The relativist does not have an answer to his own problem. To claim there is no absolute truth is to be itself a false claim, because it would be contradicting itself. And yet, this is a philosophy that's more than 2,000 years old. Here we see Pilate is a relativist. What is truth? There is no absolute truth. And we see that his actions follow his belief system. Many relativists would have us believe that their ideas, their philosophy, has no negative impact on anyone. You believe what you want to believe. They believe what they... Everybody believes their own truth. It doesn't matter what you believe. There's no consequences to that philosophy. We're going to see in a moment there's disastrous and deadly consequences to that relativist belief system, as Pilate himself goes on to show. Let's look at that in light of the following events, beginning in Mark 15 and verse 6. Mark 15 and verse 6. Now at the feast, he, that is Pilate, was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. There was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, what then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, crucify him. Then Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. The relativist belief system has deadly consequences. Pilate believed there is no absolute truth. You have your truth, somebody else has their truth. Doesn't matter what the truth is at all. And as a result of his philosophy of relativism, he released Barabbas, who he knew was guilty, guilty of murder, guilty of insurrection, guilty of trying to overthrow the Roman government, and he sent Jesus Christ to be crucified on the cross, a man he knew was innocent. Now, Barabbas was part of a group of zealots who sought to overthrow the Roman rule in Israel in that day. He was a murderer, he was an insurrectionist, and he was held in custody for the crimes that he had committed. All four Gospels tell us a little bit about Barabbas and what he did. Nothing is known of the subsequent history of Barabbas, that once he was released, what happened to him, we're not told. Which tells me that Barabbas did not become a Christian. Because if Barabbas had become a Christian, I'm sure Scripture would have recorded it, because the exchange that took place here on this day, on Good Friday, the greatest exchange that ever took place, of a man guilty of murder and insurrection, Barabbas, set free, and Jesus, a man innocent, sent to the cross. Barabbas should have been on the cross. Barabbas should have been crucified, and he was not. He was set free. Jesus should have been set free because he was innocent. Instead, he was crucified on the cross. It's interesting that the Roman historian Josephus, or actually Jewish historian Josephus, uses a term for the zealots, this group of people that were Barabbas' followers, that the Scripture uses as well. And actually, John, when he uses the term in John 18, verse 40, it's the term for robber. So this was a band of people engaged in robbery and murder and insurrection in order to overthrow the Roman government. Josephus tells us some more details about this group of robbers. The zealots began in 6 AD. Their leader was Judas. He was a Galilean who sought to lead a revolt against Rome because of a census that was going to raise the taxes on the people in that land, the Jewish people. Sounds familiar. You think, oh yeah, that's exactly what happened when Jesus was born. 12 years earlier, when Jesus was born, a census took place, and the whole purpose of it was to raise taxes. And so this revolt that began in 6 AD was continuing on spasmodically throughout the years. But it's interesting that Josephus later tells us, when he talks about the final Jewish revolt in 66 AD that ultimately resulted in the destruction of the temple, destruction of Jerusalem, he doesn't mention the zealots anymore. The Romans, it appears, successfully stamped out the entire band of zealots and their attempt to overthrow the Roman rule, which means ultimately Barabbas was probably killed in another attempt at revolution against the Romans. The zealots, we're told, believed in this theory that only God should rule over his people, the Jews. And therefore, it was illegitimate for the Romans to be in power. And therefore, anything they did to eliminate the power of the Romans was legitimate. Robbery, murder, so forth. We could rob the bank to fund our activities. We could murder whoever we want. Anything we do, because we're seeking to establish what is right, a Jewish state that's independent of any other realm. Now think about Pilate in this situation. Choosing to let Barabbas go free and to have Jesus condemned to die on the cross. Why did Pilate do it? He knew Jesus was innocent. He even stated repeatedly that Jesus was innocent, and he knew that Jesus had done nothing worthy of death. Why did he do it? Again and again, it comes back to verse 15 there. Pilate wanted to gratify the crowd. He would do whatever it took to gratify the crowd that was before him that day. Why was that? Well, we know that his position was a precarious one. As the governor of this region, he had to keep the peace, so to speak. And that riots regularly took place, especially at feasts like this at Passover. There were riots all the time in Jerusalem. And the governor, and by the way, his term of governorship, history tells us, only lasted 10 years before he was ultimately removed because he couldn't keep the lid on the riots that kept happening. As a governor, his position was to keep the peace. Anything he needed to do to keep the peace was required. And of course, being a relativist, think about this. As a relativist, if you determine what's right and wrong, your set of values is determine what is good and what's just, then what a relativist would do in this situation is exactly what Pilate did. to do whatever was convenient for him. In other words, justice falls in the street, gets trampled in the mud. There's no such thing as justice when relativists rule, because they're going to base all of their decisions on their own standard, not on an absolute standard before him. Looking at the facts in the case before him, we could see 100 reasons why Pilate shouldn't have done what he did. He knew that Jesus was no threat to the Roman government. He knew that Jesus was no threat to him. Jesus had done nothing to seek to overturn the Roman government. Jesus had no army gathered together. He had never engaged in any violent behavior to overthrow the Roman government. Jesus was no threat, and Pilate knew that. Barabbas, on the other hand, Barabbas was a real threat. Barabbas had already acted in rebellion and seeking to overthrow the Roman government, and Barabbas had actually murdered people in the process of doing this. Barabbas had a rap sheet on him. They knew about his behavior. And the likelihood that once Barabbas was set free that he'd do the exact same thing is extremely high. And so from a practical standpoint, even if he wasn't considering the issue of justice, to let Barabbas go free and to send Jesus to the cross didn't make any sense at all. But Pilate is a relativist. He believed that whatever you determine is correct. And relativism never leads to justice. Instead, as the example here shows us, relativism leads to mobocracy or mob tyranny, where the mob gets what they want. Founders of our country recognize that. You probably hear 1,000 times in the course of a month that we're a democracy. We are not a democracy. Our Constitution says we are not a democracy, and you read what our founders said. They said democracy is the worst form of government because they recognize what this passage is talking about right here. That when the mob rules, when 51% of the people determine what's right, when relativists are in control, nobody has any safety, security, and there is no justice. Look at what happened here. Basically, Pilate looked out of the crowd there in the courtyard and said, what if 51% of you people here in the courtyard today want to have happen? What do you want? 51% of you want him crucified? Fine, I'll crucify him. 51% of you don't want him crucified? Fine, I won't crucify him. That's what a democracy or a mobocracy is like. And all you have to do is look at the history of the world to see the evils that have been perpetrated along these lines. For example, the French Revolution, which probably would be better called the relativist bloodbath, because that's what it was. What did the mob in Paris want? They want blood flowing in the streets. They wanted heads cut off. And that's exactly what they got, the French Revolution. It's nothing but a lynch mob, people completely out of control, doing whatever they want. That's what happens when relativism rules. That's what a democracy is really all about. And the interesting thing here, notice verse 11 of chapter 15, verse 11. The chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas. And the chief priests, we know, were stirring up the crowd to demand the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The chief priests were manipulating the mob to get what they wanted. I think we ought to remember that every time we hear somebody touting democracy, what a wonderful thing it is. These are the manipulators. Because if they can convince 51% of the people in our country that we're a democracy instead of under the rule of God's law, if they can convince those number of people, they know they can manipulate those people to get whatever it is they want. That's what the chief priest did here. And that's what happens whenever the mob rule reigns, whenever there is mobocracy. Pilate illustrates here what happens when truth, absolute truth, is rejected, when God's law is rejected. What happens when God's law is rejected? You have a dangerous mob rule. When relativism is embraced, justice falls in the street, and then justice is trampled in the mud by the mob who gets whatever it is that they want. Think of this a moment from Pilate's perspective. Knowing that Jesus was no threat to the empire, and Barabbas actually was, knowing that Jesus was innocent and he knowing that he was doing an unjust act. Now, for Pilate, that was a par for the course. His whole history that we have of him was he was always doing unjust things. But why did he do it? He did it to save his own skin. He did it because he knew that if he could not keep a riot down, and it appeared to him a riot was about to erupt, if he could not keep the riot down, he'd probably lose his position, he'd lose his power, he'd lose his wealth. And that's ultimately what happened to him anyway, 10 years later. Pilate did this to save his own skin, which is why he was amazed to see Jesus standing there serenely, not saying a word, not defending himself, Jesus not saving his own skin. Pilate was amazed because he could not understand why anyone would do that sort of thing. The injustice, the gravest injustice this world has ever known, is what we're reading right here this morning. The gravest injustice is the most innocent man who never committed anything wrong, did anything wrong, was sent to the cross and executed while a guilty man, guilty of murder, was set free. But this greatest and gravest injustice was also the greatest exchange. It's an exchange because Barabbas, we know, deserved to die, and Jesus died in his place. Think of that for a minute. Jesus did die for Barabbas. If you have your finger there in Mark 15, turn to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, the epistle of John, the end of the Bible, 1 John 2:2. And speaking of Jesus here, and he himself, Jesus himself, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Jesus, when he died, died for the sins of the whole world, including the sins of Barabbas. So truly, Jesus was exchanged in Barabbas' position. He died for Barabbas, even though the evidence is that Barabbas never became a Christian. That word propitiation there may be unfamiliar to you. I know that some translations just change it out altogether and replace it with other words. But it's a valuable term. Propitiation means to have the wrath, the righteous, awesome, holy wrath of God appeased by the action of the sacrifice, in this case, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason I think it's been taken out of our vocabulary as Christians, propitiation, is people don't like to think of an angry God. Thank God's loving and he never gets angry at anyone. Well, the Bible says the opposite. Psalm 7 and verse 11. Psalm 7:11 says, God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. Angry with the wicked every day. And the ultimate end of the wrath of God is eternal damnation for the wicked. And that's true for every human being. The only hope, the only escape, the only mercy that can be offered to us is in that greatest of exchanges, that Jesus, the innocent, dies in our place and takes the wrath of God that would be justly poured out on every wicked sinner, that the wrath of God, instead of being poured out on us, is poured out on his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, that is what happened later that Good Friday. Because as Jesus Christ died, he died not just in Barabbas' place, but he died in your place and mine as well. And the Old Testament law described the process by which someone could appease the wrath of God. They would take an innocent, blemishless lamb. They'd take it up to the altar and have the priest slit the throat, and so the blood of that lamb was poured out on the altar, and then they would burn that lamb on the fire, completely consuming this innocent lamb who'd done nothing wrong. God's word tells us that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, that he died in our place. He, the innocent one, was killed for us. And the Lamb in the Old Testament, of course, was just a prefiguring of what God's perfect sacrifice would be, his own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know, in a sense, a lamb cannot substitute for a human being, for a man. And so it had to be a man, and not just any man, that would substitute for you and I. It had to be the Son of God, fully God and fully man, so that he, as the mediator between God and man, could lay a hold on God and lay a hold on man and bring us together. It was only the Son of God that could be this final lamb sacrificed for us. We all deserve the wrath of God in eternal hell. And I think the fact that this has been kind of pushed off the edge in most Christians' thinking and even in translations of the Bible is a mistake. To back away from the wrath of God is to say that sin really isn't as awful as it truly is. Think of the death penalty, and I know that even in our state it's very controversial, and they're trying to take moves to basically never put anybody to death for any crime they commit, no matter how heinous it might be. But imagine, though, when somebody's strapped to that gurney and they go into the chamber where they're going to be injected with poison and put to death. Or imagine somebody strapped to the electric chair in preparation for pulling the switch and electrocuting them to death. They only go to the electric chair, they're only strapped to that gurney when they've committed the most heinous crimes, right? You don't get the death penalty for jaywalking, at least not currently. You don't get the death penalty for even stealing. The death penalty is for the worst crimes possible. And when we look at the cross and we see what Jesus suffered, we have to recognize that the reason Jesus suffered on the cross so severely is because our crime that we committed was so great. The sin that we have committed, everyone on the face of the planet except Jesus Christ, the sin that we have committed is high treason against the Most High God, rebellion against Him. And so Barabbas, in a sense, was a picture of that rebellion. He was rebelling against the Roman authorities, but our sins are far worse than that. We have rebelled against the High King of Heaven, the Lord Almighty, our own Creator. And it's the severity of our sin that caused Jesus to go to the cross. Our crime of rebellion against the Most High God is a crime worthy of the death that Jesus died and the place He took for us in that cross. Dr. Claude Barlow was a medical missionary to China in the beginning of the 20th century. And during his ministry there in China, he discovered a strange disease that was killing multitudes of Chinese, and he couldn't find a remedy. He tried everything out of his medical training to try to find a cure, and he was unable. He filled notebook after notebook of his observations. He was not able to cure this disease. And so he got on board a ship sailing back to America with a vial of this disease in his possession. Just before he arrived here in Baltimore, he took that vial and he injected himself with that disease. As he arrived in Baltimore, he hurried to his alma mater, Johns Hopkins University Hospital, and there asked his professors who had taught him medicine to cure him of this disease that was killing untold numbers in China. They were able to cure him, able to save his life, and to send him back to China with a cure for this disease that saved untold millions in that land. That man and what he did is a picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Jesus injected himself with the true disease of all humanity, and that's the disease of sin. That's the disease of rebellion against an almighty God. He injected himself on the cross with our deadly disease, and then he committed himself to the Father to cure him, to release him. And he did on Resurrection Sunday in raising him from the dead. And so Jesus took our place, just as Barabbas had meant to be sent to the cross, so we also were meant for that death, that Jesus stood in our place. I don't know about you, but I am forever, ever grateful for the cross, for Jesus Christ standing in my place, for taking upon himself all of my sins, not just some, but all of my sins, so that when he cried, "It is finished," every sin I have ever committed or will commit was fully paid for. The greatest exchange that ever took place is illustrated here in Barabbas, because Barabbas deserved to die, no doubt about it, and Jesus deserved to live. But Jesus died in his place just as he has died in our place. He himself took upon him the righteous wrath of Almighty God, and he drank that cup, as he described it, the cup of God's wrath. He drank it to the full and became our substitutionary atonement. And we should live our lives as a result of that truth, forever grateful for this greatest of exchanges. There's nothing that Jesus could ask me to do or ask you to do that we should ever say, "No, Lord, I can't. That's too high a price to pay." Even martyrdom, if we were called upon to die for our Lord, that itself should be a grateful act on my part, because he gave his all for me. He gave more than I could possibly give back to him. And it's not that in giving back to him I can any way repay him. No, I can never repay him for this greatest of exchanges. I can only thank him. Thank him in everything I do. Thank him in every day that I live. Because my life has been spared from the wrath of God by this greatest exchange that Jesus paid for me. Let's pray. God, our Father, we praise you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we stand in awe, amazed that you would die for us, that you would take all that wrath that we justly deserve, pour it on your wonderful, loving Son, who drank the cup full and cried, "It is finished." Father, we pray for any who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We pray that today would be that day where the greatest exchange takes place in their life, where they receive Jesus Christ as their Lord, master of their life, and as their Savior, the one who paid the penalty for their sin. and that they would begin a walk with you as a disciple of Jesus Christ. That would mean their whole life is devoted to illustrating the thankful heart they have for you and for what you have done for us. We thank you and praise you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.